Good morning. Today's Bible talk is from Luke chapter 17, verse 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should ever cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Thank you, Noreen. Let's just have a short prayer. Father, speak to me. Father, speak to me. Amen. When I was in school doing ancient history, and my lessons in school are ancient history now, we talked about Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger, an uncle and a nephew. And Pliny the Elder was one of those people who was killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. He died in Pompeii. But Pliny the Younger became a governor. I've just got a little picture of him. There he is on the left. And on the right, for some reason, the cathedral in the north of Italy where Pliny the Younger was born has this little statue of him on the outside wall. Now, he wasn't a Christian, so I'm not quite sure why they have a statue of him at the cathedral, although he did rescue and save the lives of many Christians. Now, Pliny, as we see in the next slide, became the governor of Bithynia. And if you know one of those maps of Paul's missionary journeys, Bithynia is way up in the north. And when he became governor, he inherited court cases where people would bring someone to court and fighting over their boundary of their farm or the use of a creek or even perhaps who's married my daughter. And person would come and present this case, and when they thought they were losing the case, they'd say, "Oh, by the way, the person's a Christian." And the judge would say, "Oh, he's a Christian, throw him in jail, forget the evidence, in jail," and they were executed. And Pliny inherited this system where people were taking Christians to court. If you didn't like someone and he was a Christian, all you had to do is tell the judge he was a Christian and you won the case. So he wondered, what is so terrible about these Christians? And he asked some of his judges, "What is terrible about these Christians?" Now, Pliny was a great letter writer, and about 1,000 of his letters have survived. And if you can read Latin, you can go and read them yourself. But he did ask one of his letters he wrote to the emperor, and he says, "Oh, we've got this really weird group living here in Bithynia. These Christians, they are weird. I've been told," in the next slide, "I've been told they are atheists, they commit incest, brothers and sisters are sleeping together, and they are cannibals. Basically, they are dangerous. And we've been trying hard in Bithynia to get rid of them, put them through the courts, and I ask them if they're Christians. If they say yes, put them in jail and we execute them." Trajan wrote back and said, "Well, you really should investigate yourself because this doesn't sound right. Why would people be saying Christians are atheists, committing incest, and are cannibals. So, full marks to Pliny. He actually did investigate. And in the next slide, we see what he wrote back to Trajan in a letter. This is the results of his research about Christians. And the reason this is known is because of what he says about Christians who were living only 70 or so years after Jesus died. Pliny says, this is what the Christians in Bithynia are doing. They meet each Sunday before dawn. Oh dear, aren't we lazy today? Even 8 o'clock's too early, especially when you have to leave home and catch a 4:45 train. Now, of course, they weren't meeting because they just loved getting up early. We're talking about Christians who weren't very numerous, weren't popular, and they had other jobs, and they had to get to their other jobs by dawn. So the only time they could meet was squeeze it in before dawn in those, squeeze it in. But interesting, they met each Sunday. And then he says they sing a hymn to Christ as to God. So that rules out them being atheists. And they promise not to commit crimes, fraud, theft or adultery. And they eat a simple meal together, then return to their homes. So there's the governor of Bithynia saying this is what Christians were doing. They worshipped Jesus as God. They tried to behave. They had a meal together before dawn and then they went back home. Sounds very innocent. Let's just look at those three charges again in the next slide. The idea of them being called atheists was because they only worshipped one God, which to Roman people was just weird. I mean, you'd have to be dangerous to believe only one God. What about all the other gods? But Christians stood their ground. They didn't believe in all the other gods, including the emperor as being a god, and everybody else. They only believed in one God, so people thought they were atheists. The idea of being cannibals was because people heard the Christians talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus in their simple meal. And people thought, that sounds like cannibalism to me. And the idea of incest, and this is why I've raised this particular little historical letter today, because the Christians did something, those early Christians did something which no other group had ever done. Now, it might be very common to us. It might be something that we've talked about and people talk about all the time. But for the early Christians, this was new. They treated each other as brother and sister when they weren't related to each other. No one else, as far as I know, had ever done this before. And certainly in Bithynia, this was regarded as something totally incomprehensible. Why would you call people your brother and your sister if you weren't related to them? Now, why did they do this? Because Jesus had introduced it. And in our reading today, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples what to do if their brother or sister sins. Now, you can see from the disciples, their reaction, they did not understand this. And verses 5 and 6 is a sort of the disciples trying to get Jesus off track, I think. So they ask him a question, or give a command, I guess, increase our faith. In other words, we don't think we can do this. This is new. We've never heard of this before, treating everyone in our group as brother and sister. They couldn't comprehend this. And they said, increase our faith. We can't do it. And Jesus, I think he's making a joke. And he says, well, faith doesn't come in small, medium and large. If you've got just a skerrick of faith, that's enough faith. Now, the reason I say it's a joke, because my mother had as much faith as anyone would need. She had mustard seed of faith. That's all you need. And we had a mulberry tree next door to us. And the birds used to do, well, say no more. If you've had a mulberry tree next door to you, you know the trouble it causes. Especially when there's four boys who keep climbing the mulberry tree and eating the mulberries. So if my mother could have moved that mulberry tree and got it to jump into Botany Bay, she would have. So Jesus is making a joke. Faith does not come in small, medium and large. If you've got the skerrick of faith, that's enough. You can do anything, including obey God, which is what the disciples are worried about. How can we obey God? How can you treat people in your church, everyone, as a brother and a sister? This is raising the bar. Now, I have three brothers. That's why I always say my mother never had to do any housework. It was all done for her. But my elder brother is very sick at the moment. And because he is my real biological brother, I'll be going there tonight to stay the night and tomorrow night. And that's because that's the sort of thing you do for biological brothers. They are special. And we celebrate things together. I don't see all of my brothers very often, but there are some things we celebrate Christmas together. And we have a special day. It's not right on Christmas Day because one of the people in the families was a minister and he couldn't get away on Christmas Day. He would spoil the celebrations. So we don't get together on Christmas Day, but we've had a long tradition of another particular day that we choose, and that is set in stone that we will get together because we're brothers. And I have a twin brother, actually. In fact, it might be my twin here this morning. We can't even tell each other apart. Yes. And we contact each other over all sorts of things because that's what you do with brothers. And when we meet together, it's even if we haven't seen each other for a while, it's like old times. And if you've got brothers and sisters, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Family reunions are amazing. And Jesus said, that's what I want you to think about your fellow Christians who are in your group, in your church group. I want you to treat them as if they are your brothers and sisters. Now, let's just take a little bit of an excursion for a moment. You'll notice on the bulletin I've got the same passage twice. You might think I just pressed the wrong button. But on the left is the ESV and on the right is the New Living Translation. Both excellent translations. And I'm not here today to knock translations. But in the last 20 years, there's been a major translation of the Bible almost every year. So far this year, no big Bible translation has appeared. But I'm told that next year, there is going to be another big translation appearing. And one of the reasons there are so many either new translations or revisions of old translations is a problem that some people have with all the male language in the Bible. See, for example, there in the ESV on the left-hand side, if I just look at the first paragraph, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one for whom they come, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins, you must forgive him. All about him and brothers. And some people said, well, you know, what about the girls? What about the women? What about the ladies? What about all the hers and hims and the sisters? And that is one of the major, major reasons we have so many new translations today. But it is not easy to do. You might think, oh, all you have to do is, verse 3, if your brother or sister sins, just add the word sister. Look what the New Living Translation does on the right-hand side to get rid of the word brother. If another believer, sins. Now, okay, they've got rid of the male word brother and they've got a neutral word believer. But does it mean the same? Has it got the same punch? See, if I say if your brother or sister, doesn't matter, if your brother sins, you're obviously talking about someone that you know, someone you're in relationship with. I think it's fairly obvious he means someone who goes to your church, although Jesus didn't actually use that language. But that's what it means. We're talking about someone that you observe, someone you pray for, someone you have coffee with, someone that you speak with. He is your brother. He's with you. But if I just say, if another believer sins, that could be someone who lives in South America, someone you don't even know, someone you've read about on the internet. So to get rid of the masculine word brother, they've got rid of the personal relationship idea that Jesus has spoken about. In fact, they've got rid of one of the wonderful new ideas that Jesus promoted. Suddenly, the whole idea that Christians who meet together like this need to think of each other as brothers and sisters in a family meeting together has been lost. One of the really novel, wonderful teachings of Jesus has just disappeared out the door. Now, there are other reasons why it's not easy to get rid of all the hims and the he's in the Bible. There's one translation, I won't tell you what it is, but it's one of the ones here in front of us, who normally say brother and sister. That sounds reasonable, brother and sister. So if Jesus said brother, the translation says brother and sister, but they don't hear. What? Why would that be? Why would you normally add and sister, but not when it's talking about someone who sins or someone who forces a youngster into temptation? Why is it that that translation suddenly wants you to think only of men when they normally are happy for you to think of men and women? I'll leave you to work that one out. Now, let's get back to the passage. Jesus here is introducing a whole new way of thinking about relationships. And as I said, this was not understood in his world. People like Pliny had never heard of it before. They assumed that the Christians were committing incest because this was a novel way of thinking, that in the church we are brothers and sisters with God as our Father. And Jesus says that once you've realized that this we are a family, there are family obligations. Just as there are family joys, there are family obligations. And Jesus, I think he talks about three obligations. One is, we must look after the younger members of the family. The little brothers and sisters. They must be looked after. Now, Jesus specifically talks about leading them into temptation and that they end up sinning, which I assume means that, for example, if you're not setting a good example to the youngsters in our congregation, the youngsters might actually follow your example. Stop thanking God, stop praying, stop reading their Bible because of the example, the bad example that we give them. Or it might be a more formal situation where you're teaching Sunday school or you're teaching scripture or you're preaching from the pulpit here and you're not telling people about loving God and God's forgiveness and the kids pick it up and fall into temptation by giving up their faith or thinking the wrong thing about Jesus or the wrong thing about God. So the first obligation in our family here, Jesus says, is we must look after the younger brothers and sisters who are so vulnerable and so easy to remember the wrong thing if you give them an opportunity. And Jesus' expression here is just, it's quite unbelievable. This would get Jesus sacked from 2GB. Jesus says, if you've got someone in your congregation who's misleading the younger brothers and sisters and causing them the sin, put a millstone around their neck and throw them into the ocean. It's extreme. Of course, Jesus is not asking us to do that literally, but he's trying to make us realize this is a shocking thing for family members to do. It's like parents, would you allow your children to get sick and not do something about it? Just say, oh, they're sick, let them get sicker. There was an example this week, was there not, on the news, of parents who stopped feeding their children the right food and just let the children basically starve. You think, what? You couldn't do that. And we shouldn't do it in our church. As the elder members of the church, the elder brothers and sisters, we must make sure that our younger brothers and sisters are being built up as Christian people. The second obligation we have is to forgive our brothers and sisters. Now, I know this in my own family. I said I had three brothers. Now, do you think we've ever had arguments? Do you think we've ever said terrible things about each other, nicked each other's food, nicked each other's money at times as kids, broken each other's bat and ball? Look, the history of our relationships with my three brothers, I could be here all year telling you how bad we treated each other. And enjoyed it. But we're brothers and we're still brothers. All that's in the past. Brothers stay together. And Jesus said one of the characteristics of the Christian family is that we will forgive each other. Now, Jesus is not particularly talking about how you should treat outsiders, but that's another day, but you could extend it if you like. He's really talking about how we should treat each other in this family. What is the characteristic of God's family? Jesus says one of the great characteristics is that we are a forgiving family. And of course, the reason we are forgiving is because that's what the father of our family did. He is a forgiving God. And if you're going to bear the family likeness, you will be a forgiving child of God. And forgiving is very hard. We don't do it well. In fact, I don't think we ever do it properly at all. We use the word forgive. Sometimes we mean something else. For example, if someone does something to hurt you here in the congregation, and you know you could hold a grudge for a year, 2 years, or why not 50 years, and then the person that's upset you comes grovelling and says, oh, I'm sorry I said that, or I'm sorry I did this, oh, please forgive me, and you think, you beauty, I've humiliated them, I've got them where I want, I forgive you. That's called taking revenge. And also when we forgive, someone will ask us, you know, apologise, and we'll, oh, it's all right. Then 30 years later they do the same thing and it was as if it was yesterday. That's not forgiveness. God, however, our Heavenly Father, he forgives us and forgets the sin. The psalmist says he puts the sin as far as east is from the west, so that every time we come to God and ask for forgiveness, it's as if it's the very first time. And Jesus says that's the sort of forgiveness that should characterize God's family. We forgive for the first time. Every time. That's, of course, why the disciples say, increase our faith. We couldn't do it. Don't ask me to forgive, not that wretched person, not that person I don't like. The third thing that should characterize the family is your attitude to God. And Jesus tells a little story here of someone who's got a servant. Not exactly, this is not talking about the Commonwealth Bank and hiring a teller to do work. Now, the servants in Jesus' day were servants full time. And Jesus said, you know, if you've been out working with your servant when you get home, does he just, you know, get his own meal? No, he's home, he's exhausted. And you tell him to get your meal for you. And if he's lucky, you let him eat afterwards. And Jesus says, that's, if you're a member of God's family, that's got to be your attitude. Always asking God, what do I do next? And in this passage, God will say, forgive people. And you'll say, oh, I've already forgiven him once. God will say, well, forgive him again. That's what characterizes God's family. We reflect the character of God. I do a fair bit of train travel these days, and you're often sitting in a train, you don't know who people are, they're just sitting there on the phone. And you could have a mother and a daughter, and you look at them and think, wow, they are identical. It's pretty obvious they're a mother and daughter. When my youngest daughter went to high school, she comes home that first day and she said, who told everyone at school I was Sarah's sister? And we said, Naomi, no one has to tell anybody that you're Sarah's sister. All I have to do is see the two of you together and you're pretty obviously sisters. Well, and we know what that's like. And Jesus says, in God's family, we should reflect the family likeness. And the family likeness is we've got a God who forgives. And if you're going to reflect the family likeness, you will be forgiving. When Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he had a little line about forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Because that means you're in the family. If you're not a forgiving person, Jesus would say, well, how could you be in the family? You're not bearing the family likeness. So here is Jesus teaching his disciples. We've had a chapter 16 when he's talking to outsiders. Now he's talking to his inner group. And he says, you know, I'm going to introduce a whole new idea here. And his disciples could not believe what Jesus was asking them. He wanted his disciples to treat each other as brothers, caring for the younger brothers, forgiving each other, and then when they've done all that, doing it all over again. Jesus said, if you do that, other people will know that he was sent from God. Let's sing. What are we singing? Oh, I had a few more slides to show you. Oh, forget it. Philadelphia, that's Brother Love, yes. Got a bit carried away. There, what is it, Jesus? What's Jesus saying? Non-temptational, genuine forgiveness, adequate faith, duty. That's all that.